This morning, while our pastor's voice continues to recover from a recent procedure, we are going to continue on with our study of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And so as you are able, please stand for the reading of our scripture lesson, which comes today from chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and our text will be the very first verse. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, having inspired the writing of this portion of your inerrant word by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us understand it as you intend for it to be understood. Teach us what you want us to know, and then enable us to put what you have taught us into practice, that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to your great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The further we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, the more it begins to appear as though Solomon had a two-part thesis. The first half is obvious because it's stated at the very beginning of the book, in the second verse, no less, and then again just seven verses from the book's end. And in both instances, Solomon says exactly the same thing, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Another reason the first half of Solomon's thesis is obvious is because he keeps repeating it over and over again, using phrases like, this too is vanity, or this too is striving after wind. Hence Solomon said, for example, in chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Now you may recall that the Hebrew word translated vanity literally means vapor or breath, and that Solomon uses it to describe things in this fallen under the sun world that are ultimately empty, worthless, fleeting, or of no lasting and certainly no eternal value. Hence, this word is sometimes translated in the book of Ecclesiastes as futile or futility, as in chapter 2, verse 1, where Solomon said to himself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, this too was futility or vanity. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, he's going to say, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? Solomon's point, then, is that everything men and women do during their time on earth is empty and of no lasting value, including those things that they may gain some measure of recognition from or even derive some degree of enjoyment from. Everything that people spend their lives trying to achieve, trying to accumulate, trying to gratify is ultimately nothing more than an exercise in futility, in part because, as Solomon said back in chapter 3, time and death make it as fleeting as a man's breath on a cold day. But to fully appreciate why the things people pursue during the course of their lives end up being vain or futile, we have to understand the second half of Solomon's thesis, which is not as obvious at first. It's stated clearly at the end of Ecclesiastes in the last two verses of the book where Solomon says, quote, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. Prior to that, we're only given brief glimpses of this part of Solomon's thesis. The first was back in chapter 3 when he said in verse 14, God has so worked that men should fear him. This morning's scripture lesson contains the second glimpse where the king simply exhorts us in the last part of verse 7 to, quote, fear God. Now it's true God has been mentioned more often than this, sometimes in a benevolent way, as in chapter 2, verse 24, where Solomon said, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. But other times, God has been spoken of in harsher terms, as in chapter 1, verse 13, where the king lamented in part that it is a grievous task God has given the sons of men to be afflicted with. This morning's scripture lesson, however, is the first time an actual command to fear God appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so it's the first time then that Solomon has come right out and stated the second half of his thesis. And the relationship between the vanity in a fallen, under the sun world and the exhortation to fear God goes something like this. Unless people put God first by fearing him and obeying his commandments, by showing him the reverence that he deserves, in part by doing what he says, unless we do that, everything else that we do in life will be sinful in God's sight. In part because it will all be motivated by some measure of selfishness or self-centeredness. Now, I want you to let that word everything sink in for a moment, because I did not choose it casually. We are not talking about a few of the things people do in an under-the-sun world being selfish, or some things being selfish, or even most of the things that men and women do or say being motivated by self-centeredness. We are talking about everything. Solomon is saying that apart from fearing God and keeping his commandments, everything people do, whether they're Christians or not, will be motivated by self-absorption, self-importance, self-pity, self-interest, and the whole me, my, mine mentality that is at the root of all sin. Hence, it doesn't matter whether a man or woman is pursuing knowledge in school, enjoying a good laugh, building up their business, eating a meal at a restaurant, working hard at their job, if they aren't doing it out of reverence for God and a desire to obey his commands, if they aren't doing it from a heartfelt desire to please Christ, as we might say today, then as far as any eternal or spiritual benefit to them is concerned, it is nothing but vanity and futility and striving after wind. Whatever they get in this life, that's it. There is nothing else. And this is not just an Old Testament theme. The New Testament says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, for example, render service as to the Lord and not just to men. And again in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And once more, this time from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, it will not be vain when it's done out of a heartfelt desire to please him, in part by striving by his enabling grace to obey his commands. Now, in today's text, Solomon introduces us to yet another area of life in a fallen or under the sun world that can become vain, empty, or futile if not motivated by reverence for God, coupled with a heartfelt desire to please him by doing what he says, namely in verse 1, going to the house of God for the purpose of worship. Now, every Christian knows that it's futile, not to mention idolatrous, for men and women to worship vain idols, to worship images made by human hands based on the figments of our sinful and fallen imagination. But Solomon seems to have something else in mind in today's text. He seems to be talking about worshiping the true God in a vain or futile manner, of offering the living God who has made heaven and earth empty worship, or as he calls it in verse 1, quote, the sacrifice of fools. Our text begins then with both a command and a warning to all potential worshipers, which would include us Christians, to, quote, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Now, the Hebrew word for guard refers to the kind of work that a bodyguard or a doorkeeper, a gatekeeper, a watchman, a sentry would do. In other words, it refers to protecting or defending the lives of others. Only in this case, the life being guarded or protected is our own. The word steps is a figurative reference to the way a person goes about living their life. Hence, the Apostle Peter exhorts us Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2 to, quote, follow in his steps, in Christ's steps, which means we should imitate his example as we go about living out every area of our life. In our text, then, the phrase guard your steps means each of us is personally responsible for the attitude of our heart as well as our outward behavior when we go to the house of God to worship, that we are to watch what we say and do, that you and I need to be careful not to worship God in a haphazard or unseemly manner, thereby offering him what amounts to the sacrifice of a fool. Scripture makes it clear that God is very particular about how he is to be worshiped, and rightly so, given all the great and mighty things he has done, as well as all the glorious attributes that combine together to make him who he is and what he's like. Hence, Psalm 2 says, quote, worship the Lord with reverence. And again in Psalm 29 that we should, quote, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And once more in John chapter 4 where Jesus says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And one reason we know that God cares so much about how he is worshiped is because he has laid down various laws to govern the way his people are to worship him. Hence, the book of Hebrews says, for example, in chapter 9, verse 1, that, quote, the first covenant, referring back into the Old Testament, obviously, says the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. In other words, God didn't just tell the people of Israel, for example, in Deuteronomy 6, you shall fear the Lord your God and worship him, and then leave the details of that worship to their own impulses or imagination. On the contrary, God gave very specific commands regarding what was and what was not acceptable worship to him, including all those passages that you really love to read when you're trying to read through the Bible in 1 year, you know, and you get to all the regulations about how the tabernacle was to be built and what it was to contain and what kind of offerings the people were to bring and even how they were to bring them. We all start to yawn. But God is, one of the things God is telling us in broad terms is he's very specific and particular about how he is to be worshiped. And so part of guarding our steps when we go to the house of God involves making sure that the outward form of our worship is consistent with the examples and commands that God has given us under the new covenant, Otherwise, we may end up offering him worship that is vain and futile, worship that amounts to offering the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth the sacrifice of a fool. Having said that, however, we must also add that the right outward form of worship isn't the only thing God cares about. In fact, if I were to rank these, I would have to say that the outward form, while important, really comes second. He also cares about the heart of his worshipers. God doesn't just want his people to go through the prescribed motions. He also wants our worship to be genuine and heartfelt. Hence, Scripture talks about the importance of, quote, being obedient from the heart, Romans chapter 6, and, quote, doing the will of God from the heart, Ephesians chapter 6. This is undoubtedly part of what Jesus had in mind when he said in John chapter 4 that those who were to worship God must worship him in spirit as well as in truth. And so part of guarding our steps when we participate in worship then includes doing a heart check, if you will, to make sure we aren't just going through the motions of worship, to do what we can by Christ's enabling grace to make sure that our worship is heartfelt as opposed to being dead or listless. So we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 111, quote, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Along these same lines, God wants worship that is not made repugnant to him by unconfessed sin, that's not made odious in his sight by sins his people are unwilling to confess and renounce. Hence, we read passages like these in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel is speaking to a disobedient King Saul, and he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that is, heed God's commands, is better than offering the fat of rams. And again in Hosea chapter 6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He wasn't really saying that he doesn't want these offerings after all, after he went to all the trouble to tell us exactly what he wanted. He's not pulling back on that, but he is saying that there's something behind that that needs to be, obedience needs to be there, not just the going through the outward forms of worship. And then this time, repentant David is speaking to God, and he says in Psalm 51, you, God, do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so part of guarding our steps when we enter a place like this for the purpose of worship involves confessing our sins and repenting of the same before we come or before we begin our worship, of doing all we can, albeit always and only in dependence upon Christ's enabling grace, to make sure that we are entering his holy presence with clean hands and pure hearts, as Psalm 24 says, having sought and received by faith Christ's promised cleansing and forgiveness of all our sins, which he offers to us in places like 1 John chapter 1. Returning to our text, Solomon goes on to say in verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In Scripture, listening to God is always synonymous with obeying him. Listening is always one and the same with putting what we've heard into practice. Indeed, the book of James tells us people who merely listen to God's word without obeying it are, quote, deluding themselves. What are they deluding themselves about? Well, any number of things. They're not only deluding themselves about whether or not their worship is acceptable to God, but they may also be deluding themselves about the validity of their profession of faith in the first place. Solomon says those who don't draw near to listen, who don't draw near to obey, who don't draw near for the purpose of learning what God would have them do and then striving to do it, or learning what they should not do and then striving not to do it, those who don't draw near to hear and obey are offering vain and empty worship, which the Holy Spirit inspired King Solomon to call the sacrifice of fools in this morning's text. Jesus once addressed a variation of this theme, that is, of drawing near to listen but not to obey, when he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, saying in part, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, in this instance, the problem was replacing the doctrines found in God's word with the doctrines of men, of invalidating God's word by reinterpreting it to fit our own thoughts and desires. Hence, they were listening and doing, but they were listening and doing the precepts of men and not the precepts of God. This is one reason, perhaps, why Jesus spent so much time in his Sermon on the Mount saying, quote, "You have heard that it was said, but now I say to you." All worship that transgresses God's commands for the sake of human tradition is empty. It's vain. It is worthless. God is not pleased with it. He will not and he does not accept it. Nor is there any benefit to the worshiper from it. Hence, it truly is the sacrifice of fools. Having said all that, it's possible that Solomon had a specific problem in mind when he said that when people go to the house of God, they should draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And so, what's the opposite of listening? We could say that it is refusing or failing to pay attention. How often do you and I go through the motions of worship without paying attention to what we're doing? How often do we sing hymns without paying attention to what we're singing? How often do we take a little nap during times of corporate prayer instead of paying attention and striving to make the prayers being offered our own? How often do we let our minds wander during the reading of Scripture or the preaching of God's Word instead of paying close attention to what's being read and said? When we do these things, are we not offering the sacrifice of fools? But I digress here a little bit. It seems to me that the opposite of listening is talking. Talking too much. Talking when we should be silent. Talking when we should be listening. Notice then what Solomon said in verse 2, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." There are at least two ways to bring up a matter in the presence of God during the course of worship and in other situations as well. One is through prayer. Taken in that light, verse 2 could be viewed as a caution to exercise discretion when we pray, to think before we speak, to guard against rattling on and on, as we are sometimes prone to do, to guard against praying what one of the older commentators called, quote, "cold generalities," which he went on to say is, quote, "the sure mark of an insensible heart." Jesus once told us in Matthew chapter 6 not to use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, who suppose they will be heard for their many words. Every one of us, including myself, have to constantly guard against using our own set of meaningless repetitions. Phrases that we use over and over and over and over again when we're praying, especially in public. Phrases that we can use without thinking. Because these words, which probably had some meaning for us in the past, have now been repeated so many times and so thoughtlessly that they have lost all their significance. They have become meaningless repetition. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, Solomon said, quote, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Which is good advice not only for our conversations with each other, but also when we are conversing with God in prayer. We should add, however, that short prayers are not necessarily more spiritual than longer ones. After all, Scripture says that on at least one occasion, Jesus prayed all night long, and he probably did that more often than we realize. Hence, one writer said, quote, "Fewness of words is not the main concern, but whether they be words from the heart. Nothing is more unacceptable to God than for us to keep on speaking after we have left off praying. However, so long as the heart and the tongue flow together, we should never suppose that our Lord will be weary of our many words," end of quote. And the other way to bring up a matter in the presence of God, both during the course of worship but also outside of that, is by making vows. I'm just only going to touch on this very lightly. Making vows, whether corporately as a group or individually, whether formally or unofficially, so to speak. And this is what Solomon addresses in verses 4 and 5. Taken in this light, then, verse 2 could be viewed as a warning not to make rash promises to God. Promises we either know we can't keep or we know we aren't willing to keep. Even promises made with good intentions originally, but which we later fail to keep for whatever the reason. Hence, starting in verse 4, Solomon says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools." There's that word again. "Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow at all than that you should vow and then not pay." It would be interesting, in a depressing kind of way, to know how many promises are made in this world every day that are destined never to be kept. In part because the people making them really have no intention of keeping them. How often do we Christians tell each other that we will do something and then we don't follow through, like promising to pray for each other and then we never get around to it? How often do we explain away our neglect by resorting to such transparent excuses as, "I just didn't have time when we did," "I forgot when we didn't," "I still plan to do it when we don't," "I was just kidding when we weren't"? Is this how disciples of the one who said, "I am the way and the truth," ought to behave? God's grace notwithstanding, do we really think Jesus was kidding when he said, "Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment"? The broken promises that we make to each other are bad enough, but even worse are the promises that we make to God, or that we make before him in his presence, as it were, and then fail to keep. Marriage vows, church membership vows, ordination vows. Outside the context of the church, vows to tell the truth in court. Sometimes the I do's and I will's roll off our tongues far too easily, even though these commitments are taken very seriously by the Lord and they ought to be taken seriously by us as well. Now, there's obviously a whole lot more that could be said about the taking of vows, and I do say some of it in another message, which I am not going to repeat here. We'll move on. But let me summarize the making of vows like this. The kind of vows that Solomon has in mind here are entirely voluntary. They don't have to be made. They're entirely voluntary. Even if they are made in the midst of a desperate or needy set of circumstances, they're still voluntary. But regardless of the situation, Scripture is clear. If we make a vow to God, He will hold us accountable for it. Hence, vows made to God or in His presence should never be made thoughtlessly or carelessly. As verse 5 says, it's better not to make a vow in the first place than to vow and then not pay. Because to do so is just another way of offering the sacrifice of a fool to God. With those things in mind, then, would you pray with me once again, please? Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these verses from the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and especially verse 1, we realize that we need your forgiveness for all the times we have come together for the purpose of worship and ended up offering you the sacrifice of fools, and we didn't even know that was what we were doing. We need your forgiveness for all the times we have not worshiped you in the way you have prescribed in Scripture, or perhaps more often, for all the times we have not worshiped you from the heart, or tried to offer you worship while there was still unconfessed and unrepented of sin in our hearts. So help us do better, in part by enabling us to take the command in today's text more seriously when it says that we should guard our steps whenever we go to the house of God for the purpose of worship. Help us draw near to listen, to draw near in order to obey whatever you tell us to do, to draw near in order to honor you not just with our lips but also from the heart, to draw near to pay any vows we have made, to keep the promises we have voluntarily made to you. Help us never approach worship again without guarding our steps or failing to listen to what you have to say to us, so that we never again unknowingly offer you the sacrifice of a fool. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn for the morning, then, is number 727 in your Trinity hymn.